device or off of a page and implant it into us, whether it is word for word or it's the truth that is communicated there. Put it into us, Lord, that we might become more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to die for us and rise again. So all praise and glory be to you. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would you'd be the one that just help us to understand these words this morning. Pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. You know what? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Right? It's the only thing that there's just too little of. I mean, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Well, as old as a body we are, I think probably all of us can remember that song from years ago. That song, along with a multitude of other popular songs from all kinds of music genre that deal with love, express the truth that the Bible delineated, you know, all throughout it, that people everywhere long to be loved. They do. People want to be loved. For example, here's just one scripture. Proverbs 19 and verse 22 says, "What is desired in a man is steadfast love." So people desire to be loved. And of course, by that they don't mean for a moment. They mean that it would be steadfast, be ongoing. Everyone desires to know that they are loved. And yet, we live in such a world where it's so crazy and mixed up as to the idea of what love really is. I mean, if you listen to many songs that are written about love, you'll find that most of them don't describe love at all. They actually are describing lust or some deep, you know, gooey emotional feeling. And if you watch many television programs, you'll find that though they often talk about love, they don't present anywhere near a picture of what biblical love truly is. Rather, they represent love as being equivalent with sex oftentimes. And if you've seen any video clips of LGBTQIA... parades or watched any new news programs covering what could be referred to as the sexual revolution, you'll see or hear of drag queen story hours that are said to be wonderful representation of love. I mean, you will see men kissing men and women kissing women and other such things that they call love, but the Bible actually refers to it as a perversion of love. It's not love. Even so, perverted as the world may be in its understanding of love, all those things I just described and many more still demonstrate the great longing in people's hearts to be loved. Everyone wants to be loved. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, a story about a Jewish family living in a Jewish community in the last days of the imperial rule in Russia and the beginning of the Jewish purges that took place, a father confronts the difficulty of giving his daughters away in marriage, and he discovers that the most important thing for him to consider is that his daughters loved the man, he had several daughters, they loved the men that they were going to marry. And after giving his eldest daughter the okay to marry, he considers his own relationship with his wife, and he poses a question to her, "Golda, do you love me?" Theirs had been an arranged marriage. I mean, love had not really been a consideration. The parents had just made the deal. And after 25 years, Reptevia asks Golda if she loved him. And the response is interesting. So again, Tevye, and it's a musical, so it kind of gets sung, this dialogue between them. I may go off key a little bit at time or two, but I'm just going to kind of sing us through what the dialogue was there. So Tevye asks Golda, "Do you love me?" And she responds, "Do I what?" He says, "Do you love me? Do I love you?" With our daughters getting married and there's trouble in the town, "You're upset, you're worn out. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion." He says, "No, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" "You're a fool." "I know, but do you love me?" She responds, "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked your cows. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" And Tevye says, "The first time I saw you was on our wedding day. I was scared." She says, "I was shy." He says, "I was nervous. So was I." And then he says, "But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And so now, Golda, I'm asking, do you love me? Do I love him?" She kind of is pondering it, not speaking directly to him. And she says, "I'm your wife. I know, but do you love me? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. For 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? So you love me?" She says, "I suppose I do." And then they sing together. Or he says, "Then I suppose I love you too." And they both sing, "It doesn't change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know." It is. I mean, people long to be loved. And I'm sure that the author of that story didn't intend to do this, but what he described in that musical scene not only expresses the longing of people everywhere to know that they are loved, but it also described much of what love is about. I mean, love, as the Bible presents it, is a sacrificial giving of ourselves without really considering what I'm going to get in return for it. I mean, it's meeting the needs of others regardless of cost to self. And it's that kind of world that that kind of love that the world really does need more of. It's that kind of love that people are really longing to experience from someone. It's that kind of love that believers in Christ Jesus rejoice in and are commanded to demonstrate to other people. It's that kind of love that will characterize those who have presented their lives as a living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice to God and are being transformed by the renewing of their mind so that they are looking more and more like their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that kind of love that Paul is speaking about in our text for today, which is chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. So we read, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit murder, or you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So the very first thing that this passage on biblical love teaches us is that believers in Christ have a debt that they can never fully repay. They can't pay it off. Now notice in verse 8 it says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And now many people actually miss the point when they look at this verse and they end up focusing on the first four words. Owe no one anything, right? Owe no man anything. And they fail to see that the point Paul's making in this whole three verses, 8, 9, and 10, is focusing on love, not money. I mean, money is not the issue. It's love. It's love. That's the issue. However, in order just, well, so I won't be accused of failing to deal with the subject of Christians borrowing money, let me briefly sum up what the scriptures actually teach on the subject. It's not like a 12-week crown. It's not a crash course, you know, crown ministries, that kind of thing. But I will address it briefly. Does the Bible say that Christians can't borrow money? Absolutely not. It does not teach that. Owe no one anything has been misinterpreted by many to mean that believers are never justified in going into debt of any kind. But neither the Old nor the New Testament actually teach that. For example, Exodus 22 and verse 25 says, if you lend money, so God giving instructions to the children of Israel, and says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So it should be clear that if lending was not prohibited, then borrowing was not prohibited either. And the moral issue at stake in that passage and others was not the borrowing of money or the lending of money, but rather it was on the fact that if you were a member of the Jewish community and you lent money out to someone who needed help, that you did not exact interest. You didn't get a profit from them for lending the money. You'd lend them the money, they would pay you back, but they would pay you back exactly what you had lent them. No interest charged. This is the same thing in essence of Leviticus 25, verse 35 and 36 says, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. So clearly God gave them instruction about how to do lending and how to do borrowing. And the main issue was you don't profit from a brother or sister in the community by charging them interest. And you read in books like Nehemiah, where Nehemiah gets so upset at them because that's exactly what they started to do after spending 70 years in exile, and they come back to the land and they're rebuilding the temple and the walls, and then they're going right back into the same old habits that led to their exile. And he lets them have it. He's pulling out the hair out of some of the men. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus gave tacit approval also to borrowing, and that he gave a command to lenders. Here's what he said in Matthew 5:42: give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Okay. Luke 6:35, you should compare that with that. But love your enemies and do good and lend. There's a command. Lend. Expect nothing in return. Doesn't mean you just have to give them the money. It means you don't expect interest. You don't expect profit. And he says, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So John MacArthur says there, both the Old and New Testaments, therefore, justify borrowing by those who are in serious need and have no other resource. And both Testaments command believers who are able to do so to lend to their needy brethren without taking advantage of them. So the Bible doesn't condemn taking out a loan, but it does condemn the looseness with which we may handle that, the looseness which we may show regarding our debts, and particularly the indifference so often displayed in the discharging of that debt. So Psalm 37, verse 21 says this, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. Now, he's not saying the person is wicked because he borrows. He's wicked because he doesn't pay back the money that he borrowed. And it would not just be that he didn't pay it at all, but if he didn't pay it in a timely fashion. So when money borrowing is necessary and a contract is made between two parties, the money must be repaid as agreed upon and per the stipulations of the agreement and on time. And on time. I think the NIV, though, it's not translating it word for word as well. It is probably the most clear understanding the way it translates of this phrase, to owe no man anything. And they translate it, let no debt remain outstanding. So it's not saying you can't owe someone money on a contractual basis and pay it off according to a contract and stipulations, etc. It's like you don't take out a loan and then fail to pay it back according to those stipulations. You just don't do that. That would be wrong. So the verse is not saying you cannot borrow money as much as it's saying that Christians are to pay their debts. And they pay them according to contractual obligation and in a timely fashion. So that's all wrapped up in those first four words, but brief summary of that. Let's get to the main point. So once again, the focus of this section is not on money. Money is not the issue. Love is the issue. And he says that we have a debt of love, he says, except to love one another. So owe no man anything, but there is something you owe, and that is to love each other. Now, the question then arises from that. Well, why do I owe a debt? You know, why do I owe a debt of love to anyone? And I'm glad the Bible's not silent on questions like that. The Apostle John, I think, represents the correct answer very well in 1 John 4:10-11. It says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So why do I have this debt of love that can't be fully paid off? It's because God so loved me that way. And if I'm his child, then I ought to be loving like my Father. So if we are people who have personally experienced the love of God through the sacrifice of his own Son, then we are to be people who are constantly showing the same kind of love that God has towards others. And I want you to know that it's not a regular verb, it's an infinitive, but the word love in this statement, except to love one another, is written as in the present tense. It's a present infinitive. And you know what that means, right? It's an ongoing obligation. It's not a one-time deal. It's an ongoing obligation. And so love is the debt we owe to others, which we are to be constantly paying on, but can never pay it off. That's the point. I love this story I read years ago. It was a story of a man who was the superintendent of a rescue mission for 40 years. And he was asked why he spent his life working with dirty, unkempt, profane, drunken derelicts. And he said, "Hey, all I'm doing is giving back to others a little of the love God has shown to me. I'm just giving back what God has shown to me. And what he meant by that was he himself had, as a young man, had been a drunkard. And he went into a rescue mission one day for a bowl of chili. And while there, he heard a man say that Christ could save sinners. And he stumbled forward to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And though his brain was somewhat addled with drink, he just felt this immediate weight lifted off of him. And that day, he really became a changed person. He started getting changed from the inside out. And then a little later, he said that he was seeking God's will for his life, which, by the way, Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might approve or prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he was right on there. You know, you get changed and from the inside out. You start thinking about, what does God want me to do? And he did. And he felt like the Lord was actually calling him to go back to the gutter, so to speak, and reach the people that were still wallowing in the gutter. And the power of redeeming love enabled him to carry on that ministry at that time up to 40 years. Powerful statement about the love of God. So Paul, you remember this from last week, Paul has just finished saying that believers should pay what they owe to the government, right? Tax to whom tax was due, revenue to whom revenue was due, respect and honor to whom respect and honor was due. But in this section, he actually moves beyond the payment of debts in the ordinary sense to a debt that can never be fully discharged. Those other ones can be. So we may pay our taxes and revenues, as we're kind of at that time of year, aren't we? April 15th's coming up, and some of you put it off to the last minute. But, you know, we can pay off our taxes or the revenues that we owe. And they're satisfied. They're fully discharged. And we may give respect and honor to an authority and have no further obligation toward that person because we may never meet them again. And so we show honor and respect when we meet a governing authority. It's a policeman, an IRS agent, a judge, or whatever, a political leader, and we show them honor and respect, but chance of meeting them again is unlikely, so you've paid your debt. It's fully discharged. Not that you wouldn't have to do that with another authority, but with that one. But we can never say that we have paid out all the love that we owe. That's what Paul's saying. We cannot say that. Whom are we to love? I think it's very important that we understand in this instruction on loving others, we understand who it is that we're supposed to love. Who are these people that we're supposed to love? And I believe also that when we as believers read this, we may come away thinking that, well, we're to show continual love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are members of God's family. And that would not be wrong. I mean, clearly other members of the family of God should be the object of our love, our compassion, our concern, including those that we don't feel like loving. Now, I know none of you have any problem with this, but I might. You know, there may be some in the family that I don't necessarily think very highly of, or that I don't like very much, or, you know, those that make me uncomfortable. You know, when I see them, I want to kind of walk the other way, escape, you know, where can I hide? Those that, yeah, we just don't feel the same about as maybe most of the people in the church family, but we can see it, you know. Yeah, we have a debt of love that is owed, and it should be directed to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of how fond we are of them. And we can see that in the scripture beyond what Paul says here. I mean, the theme of love for fellow believers runs throughout the New Testament. And think what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room discourse, what Tom was referring to earlier in John 13, 34 and 35. He talked about, hey, this is how other people are going to know that you're my followers, if you have love for one another. And that's true of both believers and unbelievers. They will know, hey, he's a Christ follower. Look at how he loves people. She loves people. And Paul has much to say on the subject of love throughout his many epistles. I'm not going to give you a lot of examples of that. But according to the Apostle John, loving one another is one of the clearest proofs or evidences to ourselves that we are the children of God. By this, we know that we know God. If we love one another, it's a theme of his first epistle, one of three themes in that epistle that demonstrate, here's how you can be certain that you know God. And loving one another is one of them. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, Philadelphia, right? Brotherly love, love, agape love, one another earnestly from a pure heart. So it's a theme that runs throughout, and I think we know that. We were just talking about it earlier in chapter 12. Have an unhypocritical love, a sincere love for one another. Well, why do you have to say it again? I mean, that was just a few verses back. Because it's such an important theme. And we need to hear it over and over again, how important it is that we love one another. So we should take note, however, that the debt of love that we owe extends beyond the Christian family. Right in our text, it does. It applies to unbelievers as well. And you say, well, where do you see that? I don't see unbelievers in there. It says love, you know, love one another or show love to one another, in that believers. Again, in verse 8, Paul said that the one loving others has fulfilled the law, right? He's fulfilled the law. And then in verses 9 and 10, he's talking about the law. And he says in 9 and 10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's out of Leviticus. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. So he's bringing the Old New Testament together. And it's not just referring to believers. And so, you know, it's like we read, love your neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, I've got neighbors where I live. I mean, they live across the street from me. They live on the sides of me. You know, we don't see each other a lot, especially during winter, because everyone's in their dark cocoon, you know. Or they go to work, and then they come home, park in the garage, go in the house, and they don't come out again until the next morning. You might see them taking their garbage out to the street to get picked up, but, hey, how you doing? But even then, they do it at different times, so you may not see them then. But who is our neighbor? Well, it's broader than that. It's broader than those that live right nearby. I mean, that word neighbor, the Greek word, does mean someone near, someone close. But again, the scripture's not silent on this question, who is my neighbor? And guess who answered it? The right answer when you're in Sunday school is always Jesus. That's right. Jesus answered it, didn't he? In the story of the Good Samaritan. So I'm going to read that in Luke 10. A number of verses there, but it sets us up for understanding who our neighbor is that we are to love. So it starts out in verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And this lawyer answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the Lord, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's the one that raises the question. And Jesus replied, well, A man was going down from Jerusalem. This would be a Jewish man, I believe. Was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now, by chance, a priest, who was Jewish, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Got a view of him. I'm going around that. I don't want nothing to do with that. And then it says, and likewise, a Levite, also a Jew, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, not a Jew, half-breed, but, you know, Jews and Samaritans didn't have anything to do with each other. You know, Jews would feel like they were corrupted and defiled if they came in contact with the Samaritan. So, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which was a day's wages, so 2 days' wages, and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So which of these, Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that. And the conclusion is that a neighbor, from the biblical perspective, is anyone whose need I see, whose need I can meet. That's a simple definition of it. Anyone whose need I see, whose need I can meet. And the story that Jesus told indicates that the love we owe takes us well beyond the boundaries of brothers and sisters in Christ. The Samaritan represents not a member of a family, not a member of the community, someone outside of that. And he's caring for someone outside of his own community as well, right? So think of this. There may be a person where you work, you know, and you work with them maybe even daily, and that person's a major jerk. Just what a jerk. In fact, you say that way too often. That is the one that you must love. That's the one that you must love. There may be a person, you know, an unbeliever who just makes your flesh crawl every time you see them. That could be any number of people, I suppose. But that is the one who is to be loved by you. Perhaps there's a person against whom you've been holding a grudge. They did you wrong. And you just, you know, can't get over it. You're offended and you won't let go of that. But that's the person that you are to love. Because they have needs. Anyone who we see who has a need and we can meet that need, we should do so. That would be loving our neighbor. And that can be physical or material needs, like the story of the Good Samaritan, or it might be emotional or spiritual needs that, you know, we are able to meet as well. So think about it. What a difference a church like ours or the church, you know, could make in this world if we would just practice this one command a little more. If we'd stop being so preoccupied with our own interests, our own priorities, our own agendas, our own injustices, we could radically change the world. Radically change the world through a demonstration of the love of God. Now let's talk a little bit more about this last statement in verse 8 and how it connects with verses 9 and 10. And verse 8 presents us with what seems almost to be a divine paradox. First, he says that we are to recognize that we have a debt of love that we can never fully pay, right? We can't pay. It's an ongoing debt. Owe no one anything except to love them. That debt doesn't go away. You can't pay that debt off. But then it says, for the one, in verse at the end of verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, it seems like a paradox, almost like you have a debt you can't pay off, but you work on loving others and it fulfills it. Like, it's fulfilled, like taxes paid, revenue paid, etc. So on the one hand, even if we're constantly showing love to others, we never fully pay the debt of love that we owe. But on the other hand, by constant loving of others, the law stands fulfilled. And the perfect tense of that word, fulfilled, is significant. So what Paul is communicating by this phrase is that continually loving other people fulfills all God's commandments. Say that again. Loving other people on a consistent basis fulfills all God's commandments in the Old and the New Testament, all of them combined. It's not really a paradox at all, but a fuller explanation that he's given us of this important command to love other people. So look at verse 9 again. We read, and this, you notice the four, the commandments. So 9 is tied to what he's just said in 8 about having a debt that we can't pay off, love, but that if we're consistently loving, we fulfilled the law. And now he says, so here's the law that I'm talking about, right? So it's pretty clear. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, four of them. And then he says, and any other commandment. They're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the deal. What Paul and Jesus both taught was that we might refer to as divine mathematics. That's the way I'm putting it. This is not new core math that they are learning in public school. But this is divine mathematics. And here's the equation that we have to consider. 10 divided by 2 equals 1. 10 divided by 2 equals 1. So in our present text, Paul lists 4 of the 10 commandments, right? And then he says, any other commandment, suggesting that all of the commandments, all 10 of them, and the other many, many commands in the Old Testament, and the commands of the New Testament, are all brought together as a whole, and are all wrapped up in fulfilling the one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we would naturally think, as children of God, it ought to say, by this one command, you fulfill the law, love God. But it actually says, by this one command, love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. That's interesting in and of itself, isn't it? So it made me think of a correlated passage to the Luke 10 one. It's in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31, where Jesus is asked by one of the religious scribes a question regarding what was the greatest commandment. Are probably all familiar with this little dialogue. And Christ's answer is helpful. So Jesus responds to the question, what's the greatest commandment? He says, well, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, did you notice that? There is no other commandment singular greater than these two together. Love God, love your neighbor. So his words essentially indicate that those two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, are really one commandment. Did you get that? Those two commandments are really one commandment. So the fact of the matter is that if we are really loving God as we should, we will be loving our neighbor. Or we could reverse that and say, if we're really loving our neighbor as we should, we will be loving God as we should. Because they're connected together. So if you take the Ten Commandments and you divide it into two parts, which is pretty easy to do when you go through the Ten Commandments, there's, you know, about half of them deal with our relationship with God. They're not in this list here, but you probably know them. You shall have no other God before me. Make no graven image. And remember this, keep the Sabbath. And don't use the name of the Lord in vain. Right? You know those. And And so you got that half, and then you have the other half, which deals with human-to-human relationship, the ones that he mentions here. And there are other commands that way as well. But it all comes down to one answer. We're to be loving God and people. And those two can't be separated from each other. So, again, what's the equation? 10 divided by 2 equals 1. One command. That's pretty cool that I only have to think about one commandment. And I'll fulfill the law and I'll honor God. And one commandment, not 236 or 538 or even 10 that I can't remember, or, you know, just one command. So one final thought on this divine math equation. I think too many of us consider our Christian lives as a matter of being addition and subtraction. Addition and subtraction, not division. So we come to church and we get preached at, as many people view what's going on right now. He's preaching at me. That's sad if that's how you view it. And we keep on hearing about things, you know, when we get in meetings like this, that we must add or subtract, right? Don't do that. Don't do this. Do this. Do that. It's add, subtract. Subtract, add. And pretty soon it just becomes a big burden that we want to shed. It's like, I can't handle it all. But in reality, we should view the Christian life as a matter of division. Not addition and subtraction. Division. All the commands that we're given in Scripture can be divided down to one commandment, which is two-sided. Love God and love other people. That's pretty cool. I like that. Now, that's math. I can figure that one out. I can't figure out new math, but I can figure that math. Divine math is pretty good. So, if we'll have the mindset that we've just described and we come away understanding that loving other people shouldn't be viewed as a negative experience. Loving others shouldn't be viewed as a negative experience. So let me ask you, have you ever had the experience where you did your best to love someone and it kind of turned out to be a negative thing? Negative experience for you? I think we could probably all say yes to that. I mean, it didn't go the way that you thought it would, and they didn't respond as you hoped they would, and or you thought they should, and so you end up having some negative feelings about what just happened when you tried to love someone. I think everyone probably has felt that. And certainly you can approach God's commands, and particularly the command of loving someone, from the negative side of things. You can. You can just have a negative perspective. Notice the commands that Paul lists, they're negative, aren't they? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet. And that can make our approach to the commandments of God and our relationship with people have a negative leaning perspective. But what this passage actually is clearly showing is that underlying every negative command is a positive command. Underlying every negative command, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not covet it, you shall not steal. There's a positive command. So this is how I would put it. You shall love and therefore not commit adultery, but preserve the sacredness of the marriage bond. You shall love and therefore not murder with words or in actual physical murder. You shall not murder, but help your neighbor keep alive and well. You shall love and accordingly not steal from your neighbor anything that belongs to him, but rather protect his possessions. You shall love and as a result not covet what belongs to your neighbor, but rather rejoice in the fact that God has blessed him. You see the positive command underlying the negative commands? Loving others should be a positive experience for us, not a negative one. And then the phrase in verse 10 that says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, it actually is a grammatical figure of speech called litotes. Litotes. And this is where a negative expression is written, but it's really emphasizing the positive truth. I've just given you some examples of that, but we could say it this way. So, for example, he is no fool really means he's very shrewd. Or you won't be sorry really means this will make you happy or glad. And so, likewise, love does no wrong to a neighbor actually means something like love greatly benefits your neighbor. So loving others should be seen as a positive experience and not a negative one. And it actually will be a positive experience if we are focused on the right thing, loving God, loving others, not ourselves, not focused on ourselves. Okay, so let's land this, you know, short flight that we've taken on the subject of love again. Paul concludes by once more saying that love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, this is interesting. It kind of bookends. In verse 8, it was love has fulfilled the law. Perfect tense. Here is love is the fulfilling of the law. It's kind of a present, ongoing thing. So even though it's perfectly fulfilled, the law is perfectly fulfilled when we consistently love. That love has to keep on going and going. But I was struck by this. Love and law are not diametrically opposed to one another. I think oftentimes people look at it that way. Like they don't belong together, like grace and law doesn't go together. But actually, they're absolutely tied together by Paul. Love fulfills all that the law requires. One commentator by the name of Lagrange put it this way, briefly. He said, love is not only the fulfilling of a precept, but something that includes the plenitude of all the precepts and all the works. That might be just a little too out of touch. Maybe John MacArthur's analogy that he wrote about, that he heard from someone else, you know, make it more clear. And it comes from the field of music. So you that, like, everyone up here that was playing instruments this morning, they might pick it up a little bit better than us who don't read music or, you know all the notes or whatever, but it's pretty clear. So he says, the musical scale has only 7 basic notes, which many children can learn in an hour or less. Yet great composers such as Handel and Beethoven could not exhaust those notes and their variations in an entire lifetime. Godly love is like that. It uses the basic and sometimes seemingly insignificant things in life to produce the greatest. Love controls temper and guides reason. It seeks to overcome the worst qualities and develop the best. Under the guidance and in the power of the Holy Spirit, it transforms redeemed men and women more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And there is no greatness of character to which love cannot elevate a person. In fact, no greatness of character is possible without it, because love is great character. That's beautiful. I like the analogy of the music. Just 7 basic notes, but I was enjoying the variation of it this morning. Were you? Yeah. So there are many other ways, of course, that we can love each other other than the physical and the material, like in the Good Samaritan story. We're called on that to do as well. I mentioned that here just recently. It's like John says, if you see your brother in need, you close your heart. How's the love of God abide in you? It doesn't. Or James says, real faith is going to see a brother and say, go your way, peace be with you, but not help meet their need. No, that's not real faith either. But there are other ways. I just wrote down 4 of them. So good thing is Joel will have them up there and you can write them down. So one way is by teaching and speaking truth. By teaching and speaking the truth. So 2 Corinthians 6:6-7 says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God. by truthful speech. And of course, Ephesians 4:15, says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. So it's truth that is controlled by our love for people. And sometimes that is truth that comforts, lifts up, encourages, and sometimes it is truthful speech that confronts and rebukes, but it's still going toward the same end, right? What's best for that person. So by speaking and teaching the truth. Secondly, by not allowing our freedom in Christ to become sinful. Not allowing freedom in Christ to become sinful. So Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We are free in Christ. We're not under law. Hallelujah. We're not under his condemnation, his penalty. We're free from that. We've talked about that thoroughly in Romans chapter 7. But he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, to just follow your own desires. And 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So truthful speech and right kind of living go together. That's love. And then we can love others by forgiving them, by forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. One other passage, it's almost identical, but it's in Colossians chapter 3. He put it this way, 3:12 and a couple of verses. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds it all together. Love. Certainly, it's one of the best ways that we can show love to other people is by forgiving them, not holding their trespasses against them, as Jesus told us we should pray about. And then lastly, by practicing godly attitudes in dealing with other people. By practicing godly attitudes in dealing with other people. So Ephesians 4:2, very similar to what I just read, says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love. And then you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 as being kind of the love chapter, right? Well, verses 4 through 7 gives us not a definition of love, but what love does. And this is how it was put. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So by practicing godly attitudes, because that is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? That's the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us. We will be loving people if we have those attitudes. So we have to conclude then from this passage that people who have presented their lives as a sacrifice to God, living holy and well-pleasing to him, and are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. This is the key two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that set the stage for this entire section. So people who have presented their lives to Christ as a sacrifice or being transformed by the renewing of their mind will be continually loving God and people. And if we truly understand the debt of love that we owe because we've been so loved by God, and if we understand that that debt can never be fully paid, and if we understand that the command to love God and others is the sum and substance of all God's commandments, I think we'll be people who are out there demonstrating love to others, those in the body of Christ and those outside of the body of Christ. This is what we're called to. So I left on the backside of your insert some space for you to write down some ways that you know that you showed this kind of love. I put five there, 1 through 5. I wanted to make it 1 through 10, but there wasn't space on the insert. So try for 10. Over the last week, I showed love this way. Hopefully, you would just want to write more than that. But at least write some down. Think through it. All to the glory of God. Aren't you glad that God so loved us? That he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins so we could be forgiven and be permanently secure in his love. He holds us fast. He'll never let us go. Let's model him to other people by loving them. Lord, we are thankful, so thankful. I need not add to that. Just thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only son. And whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And what eternal life is such a joy. It's knowing you and your son. Thank you for the food that we're going to eat and fellowship around. Be glorified as we spend some more time together. Pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.